This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 through 24. 2 Chronicles 17 to 24, godly and ungodly, talking about godly kings of Judah to the south and also ungodly kings. Not only that, but as with all of us, if we know the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, we are godly. When we are walking in the flesh, we are walking in ungodliness. So the godly and the ungodly is not just some people are godly, some are ungodly. But when you're in Christ, you're going to find that some days you're godly and other days not so much. We need to be consistent by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Chapter 17 through 19 is going to look at a very godly King Jehoshaphat. He's going to show his strength, but he's also going to show the weakness that comes from the fleshly side of our nature. Jehoshaphat's heart is strong for God, and that's going to bring forth a strong kingdom of God. Let's look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Lord, open your word for us. Help us to see Jesus in your name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1, we're looking at Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. His father was Asa, and Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So Israel to the north has 10 tribes. Judah to the south has 2 tribes. There's Judah and little Benjamin. And there's warfare between the two of them. So Jehoshaphat in the south, he's a descendant of David. He's on the throne of King David and on the throne that one day King Jesus is going to occupy. And so he's trying to protect himself against the northern kingdom of Israel, which is very ungodly. Now, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. To the north, they were worshiping the Baals. Ahab was the wicked king to the north. His wife was Jezebel, and she brought in Baal worship, worship of the fertility god. And it was a vile religion, looking to Baal to provide produce, rains, crops, children. And so God hated that false worship, as he always hates our going to any god other than himself. He's jealous. He wants us to come to him. But Jehoshaphat to the south was walking with David. Verse 4, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. So he was following his father David. Now, the Hebrew language does not have words for grandfather, great-grandfather. So your father is your father, your grandfather is your father, your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is your father. So you can't tell exactly who he's talking about unless you know the lineage. We're going back a number of generations to Father King David. So because he's following the Lord, verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. God had told us in Deuteronomy that if you are following me and loving me and being obedient, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient and you do not follow me, you follow other gods, you'll be cursed. Well, we teach kids the same thing today. Christians and non-Christians function on that principle as well. We know that kids learn this in school. They learn it in home. You do well, you will be blessed. You do badly and are disobedient, you'll be cursed. And every family has this experience with kids. And in some cases, you have somebody in the family who basically majors in being disobedient, and you find that the curses are coming again and again, and that child is always in the doghouse, and you're praying for that child to someday figure out, duh, if I do well, I'll be blessed. But then while we're looking at that child, we need to look at ourselves as well and realize that when we do evil, we are going to be cursed as well. Well, he's doing well. And, the presents are coming his way. His kingdom is being established. Verse 6, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. And even as his riches and honor were increasing, he was taking his delight in the Lord, which is good. I don't see that in Solomon. King Solomon, as he was getting wealthier, seemed to be getting more toward the world and more towards greed, more towards enterprise, trying to increase on his own, turning to pagan gods. But Jehoshaphat is doing well. When it's very, very easy to serve God, if you know God, when the times are tough. But when the times are good and you're being blessed and the bank account is fat and the new car is rolling in and the house is paid for, it's not so easy to serve God. Not that we're serving ourselves, but we're goofing off. We think of God as someone to go to when there's trouble. But when there's no trouble, we don't tend to go to God. This man was still delighting himself in the ways of the Lord, even in good times. And that's a very wonderful privilege to see that here in Scripture. Verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hal, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Not only was he following the word of the Lord and loving God, he was sending teachers out to teach the word of God. And with them, he sent the Levites, and then the names of the Levites there. Verse 9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Can you imagine our government on any level or any government in the world today sending leaders, sending teachers out? Can you imagine the President of the United States or the Premier of whatever country going and sending leaders out to teach the Word of God and the people gathering together? My stepdaughter went to Taylor Swift on Friday over in Boston, 80,000 people. And I'm thinking not too many Christians could gather that kind of a crowd to teach the Word of God, would they could. But 80,000 people coming to hear the entertainment, but how many come to hear the Word of God? We are grateful for the fact that they did send these teachers out. He did all that he could. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They did their part. So verse 9, they taught in Judah, and they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah. They were teaching the people the word of God. We need to pray that God's word is taught, that the word of God will run swiftly, as Scripture says. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Because he was being blessed, he did not have any enemies coming against him. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. Remember the Philistines who always gave King David trouble? Now they're bringing tribute. And the Arabians brought their flocks, 7,700 rams. So here's a picture of a man who's following God, sharing his word, and he's being blessed. So verse 12, Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built fortresses and storage cities. He had much property in the cities of Judah. The men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are their numbers according to their fathers' houses of Judah, the captains of thousands, and then the names here, 300,000 mighty men of valor under this man Adnah. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, 280,000. So they had a strong army. And next to him, Amasiah, 200,000 mighty men, and of Benjamin there was Eliada, a mighty man. He had 200,000 men with armed with bows and shields, and next to him Jehozabad, 180,000. So they served the king besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. So chapter 17 is a picture really of prosperity because of faithfulness to God. And the Lord tells us to be faithful, to be in his word, put him first. Put him first in our praise. Put him first in the study of the word. Put him first in the decision-making of our lives. Put him first with our dollar that we earn, which is really what he has given us anyway. He says, bring that tithe into the storehouse. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you cannot contain. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. Your vine will not cast its fruit before its season, and all nations will call you blessed. So chapter 17 is obedience brings blessing. Chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Uh-oh. I love chapter 17. Chapter 18 is not starting off so well. He is going to God in chapter 17. He's obeying God. He's sharing the word. And God is blessing and protecting. And nobody is giving him any trouble. Chapter 18, he begins to think. And my mother said it's not a good idea for a Christian to think. You get in trouble. It's better to be dumb, she said. Just do what God tells you to do. And I agree with her. We really shouldn't be thinking. We should just be listening to what God has to say. But now Ahab is thinking. Chapter 17, he's just obeying. Chapter 18, he's thinking. What is the best way to not have trouble with the 10 northern tribes of Israel? Have intermarriage. And that makes sense in the natural level. And that tells you why Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, to have peace with his neighbors. He married the daughters and the sisters and the aunts and the cousins of all the kings and leaders around him so he wouldn't have war. So that's the natural way. And Christians at times will tend to go the natural way. Let's have intermarriage, and we will not have war with Israel. Chapter 17, he just obeys God, and God gives him peace. Now, chapter 18, he takes matters in his own hands, and what does he do? He allies himself with Ahab. He's going to have his son marry Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, Athaliah, who's going to be just as wicked as they, and he's going to open the door to Israel and pagan worship and the evils of Baal worship to now come into Judah after all the work he did to dedicate Judah to God. You see what happens as we begin to think? It's a good idea not to think on our own, but trust in the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 2. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance, and the people were with him, and they persuaded him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead had belonged to Israel at one time, but Syria had taken it over. Now Ahab wants it back. He wants to go to war, and he wants now for Jehoshaphat, who's now in the family, to go with him. You see how when you align yourself with unbelievers, you get to be dragged in? Hey, how about your family? How many are unbelievers there and you have to get involved with things with your family, things you don't want to? Standards become compromised, and ways become not that of God, but that of the compromise in the family, and it's not a good situation. Verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in war." Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." So here he is now. He's got this intermarriage. His son has married Ahab's daughter. Now he wants to be a good neighbor, good family member, so he wants to go to war. But let's check with the Lord. And that's good to check with the Lord. But that's just how we are, too. We get in on our own. We make our own mistakes. We align ourselves with evil and then say, "Oh, we need the word of God." And, better to go for the word of God than not, but it would have been better not to get into the evil situation in the first place to then have God try to get us out of it. Well, verse 5, the king of Israel, what does he know about godly prophets, right? He has 400 of them, probably prophets of Baal, and he asks them, "Should we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead?" They all say, "Sure, go up, for God will deliver it into your hands." But Jehoshaphat knows God, and he figures something's not right. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? In verse 7, the king says, "Yeah, there's still one fellow, Micaiah, but I can't stand him because he always prophesies evil against me." Why do you think Micaiah always prophesies evil against Ahab? Because Ahab is always doing evil, that's why. So they get this Micaiah, they tell him to say good things, and Micaiah says, "I'll speak whatever the Lord tells me." And meanwhile, the other prophets are carrying on and saying, "You're going to make it, you're going to be fine." And verse 13, Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. So he comes to the king, and he's a little sarcastic at first. He says in verse 14, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Oh, you'll be fine, king, as you go against the enemy. And of course, the king knows he's not telling the truth. He says, how many times do I have to make you swear to tell me the truth? So now Micaiah tells the truth in verse 16. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, by the end of this day, king, you'll be history. You'll be dead. Israel's going to have no leader at all. Well, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. And here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So here are all these angelic beings around him, and he's saying somebody needs to persuade Ahab that he's going to be victorious so he can go into battle and he can die. So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Look at verse 20. A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So here's a scene that's actually going on in heaven. And there's a spirit, maybe a demonic spirit. And that spirit says to the Lord God Almighty, I will go and lie and tell him he'll be fine. I'll speak through those prophets, those 400 prophets, and he'll believe them. And God says, go ahead and do it. Does that stretch our theology? A little bit. But God is so sovereign, and God can use even demonic spirits. Not that he creates evil, not that he even engineers or executes it, but he does give permission. Book of Job, chapter 1, Satan wants to prove that Job will curse God if he is punished. And if he has all sorts of problems come his way, God says, go ahead. Comes back again and says, you can kill anything and do anything, but don't touch his body. Finally, God says, you can touch his body, but don't kill him. So God can use the devil, and he can use evil to get our attention to bring about his purposes. Somebody once said that Satan is God's bulldog on a leash. Thank God for the leash. But God sometimes will use the devil and his work to bring about God's purposes. So that'll stretch our theology a little bit and make us think for a minute or two. Anyway, this lying spirit's going to do the job. So verse 22, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, Micaiah says, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So Micaiah, the prophet of God, says, these prophets are not just telling lies, they're telling lies, really, that are inspired and allowed by God, by a lying spirit. So the one prophet, Zedekiah, gets angry, he smacks Micaiah on the cheek, the king gets mad at Micaiah, throws him in jail, and they're ready to go to battle. All of which is really of the Lord, because he wants Ahab to be put to death because of his wicked promotion of Baal worship. Verse 28, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And I think this is a very interesting passage. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab saying to Jehoshaphat, remember, Ahab to the north is wicked, doesn't know God. Jehoshaphat to the south is godly. So Ahab says, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. So Ahab to the north is ungodly, but he's not dumb. And he says, they're going to be looking for me. If I wear kingly robes, they're going to spot me, and I will be killed in a New York minute. I'll dress as a common soldier, and they won't know who I am. But you, king, my dear brother, member of the family, you wear your kingly robes. Joseph, that's a smart man. He knows the Lord, but may not be too smart on the street. Duh! Why are you taking your kingly robes off, Ahab, to be disguised as a soldier? Okay, I'll wear the kingly robes. I guess that'll work. Thank God Jehoshaphat knows God, because he sure couldn't survive for 5 minutes on the street with his own mentality, it looks like here. So he wears the kingly robes. But behind it all is the sovereignty of God. Verse 30. The king of Syria commanded the captains of the chariots, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. We only want to kill Ahab. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they thought that was the king of Israel, because he's got the kingly robes on. But he cried out, verse 31, identified himself in some way, and so they pulled back and left him alone. So Jehoshaphat is safe, because God has moved upon all those captains to protect him. Not smart, but he's smart enough to know God. And I say that for us as well. You might not be the smartest light bulb on the tree, but if you know God, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's the godly wisdom. It's to know God's word and then to follow God's word. Well, we've got Ahab, and he looks just like all the other thousands of soldiers, and he's got armor from head to toe. How can we get this guy killed? Verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king, they turned back. And I love this, verse 33, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So one soldier just takes an arrow, thinks about the motto that we now have for lotto that you see on the buses, hey, you never know. And he sends that arrow into the air, and that arrow is guided not only to Ahab, but finds that little chink between the two plates in his armor, and bingo, he's done. The sovereignty of God. He says, Ahab says, turn around and take me out of the battle. I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. So, chapter 17, we saw that Jehoshaphat was godly, promoted God's word, shared God's word, and he was mightily blessed. Chapter 18, he decided to start thinking as a human being without the Lord, aligned himself and his family and successive generations with the wicked family of Ahab to the north, got into a battle that he never should have gotten into, puts on kingly robes and had a big target on himself, shoot me, I'm a king, and God had to get him out of it. But God protected him, which shows that even as we are not walking fully in the Lord's wisdom, in his guidance, he's still there to protect us, and no weapon formed against us will prosper. Now chapter 19, we're going to see here in chapter 19 that the Lord is going to continue to use this man. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to the house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. So now God's going to rebuke Jehoshaphat because of his foolish, sinful alliance with the house of Ahab. Verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land, the images of false worship, of idols, and you have prepared your heart to seek God. So he's kind of like us. You did wrong. You did foolishly, God says to us in certain occasions, but I know you love me, and you've made some good progress in other areas. It's not black and white. It's not good and bad. It's just all of us are a mixture of a new nature and an old nature when we know the Lord. And sometimes they fight against each other, as Paul says to the Roman church in chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. And what's the solution, he says? Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. How do you and I react when we are rebuked? Do we dig our heels in and say, I'm going to just be disobedient even more? When God rebukes us, do we say, I'm going to have a temper tantrum, cut off my nose to spite my face, I'm not going to talk to you or anybody else for a while? There are many people like that. Things go poorly, we're rebuked, and then people turn from God, they stop going to church, they stop talking to the pastor when he calls, they just get angry, and they go on for years and years and years because they're angry. Not Jehoshaphat. When he's rebuked, He's sorry. He repents. And not only does he return to the Lord in full measure, but he also redoubles his efforts to bring the nation closer to God. How do we handle ourselves when we're rebuked? You see it in childhood. You see it with a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old. Some kids are disciplined and they learn and they're obedient. Other kids are disciplined and they become recalcitrant. They become impossible to deal with. They dig their heels in and there's a jail cell waiting for them down the road. So we find here that Jehoshaphat's the kind who, when he's rebuked, he doesn't throw the prophet in jail, as another, I think as Asa, his father, did. But he's sorry. And he now gets the word of God out even more. Verse 5, he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to these judges, you are to judge for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. So you are to judge by God's word, and you are to judge righteously. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care, do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. So he puts the judges in the land who will follow the word of God. My late father, Pastor Mort, was a judge in the state of New York here, and when he put his robes on, he would always quote Micah, "What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And he would put those robes on, and he would go out, and he would dispense justice by the word of God and by the laws of the state of New York. And on the very few times that he was reversed, he would say, "I was occasionally reversed, but I was always right." In other words, the appellate judges were off, which probably they were. In any event, he did what he thought God was telling him to do. To do justly, to walk humbly before your God. Verse 8, moreover in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, he appointed the Levites and the priests. You see, he's doing all he can to get godliness into the fabric of society. Verse 9, he commanded them, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwelt in the cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes, etc." He wants them to follow God's word, do what God tells them to do. And he's got Amariah, verse 11, is over them. And he's got other leaders as well. So that he's setting up these judges who will be able to share God's word and to dispense justice according to the word of God. Now, chapter 20 is going to show you what happens because he has humbled himself before God. Chapter 17, he was doing fine. He was loving God and he was being blessed. Chapter 18 made a big mistake by aligning himself with Ahab and going into battle. But when he was rebuked, he humbled himself. He did what was right, redoubled his efforts, sent out godly judges, Levites, priests, etc., to make sure God's word was going far and wide. So he turned to go the right way. Because of that, we now have chapter 20, where we're going to see the most stunning victory, I think, in all the Bible, militarily speaking. But it was because of the fact that he humbled himself. Had he become angry at God, angry at the prophet, and turned from God, he would have gone from bad to worse. But he went from bad to victory, chapter 20. Now it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and with others with them, besides the Ammonites, they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So now he's going to be tested. Israel is on the western side of the Jordan River. On the eastern side, in what is today modern-day Jordan, you have Ammon to the north, Moab in the middle, and then Edom to the south. And all three of them are coming together against Jehoshaphat, against Israel. Verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. That's actually from Edom. They're in the plain of En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Again, imagine any leader in any of our 196 nations in the world today proclaiming a fast among the people to seek the Lord God. Don't waste your time looking for it on CNN, BBC, any place else. You're not going to find it. So here's a man who declares a fast for the whole nation because the whole nation is involved. and the whole nation is going to be sifted like wheat and destroyed if this alliance is successful. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court. And here he is with his prayer. He declares a fast, and then he prays. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Notice the praise. Notice how he's pouring on the praise to not only magnify God, but to build up God in his own heart and to build up faith. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? I love that. Am I a friend of God? If I know Jesus Christ, I am. Am I a friend of his until I do bad? No, I can't lose my salvation. I'm a friend of God's forever. And they dwell in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. So here's the situation. You're God, and you have blessed us, and you've brought us into this land, and we've built you a sanctuary. You are our God, and we come to you. Now, verse 10, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, or Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them, and they did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So God had told them they could defeat other enemies, but they could not touch any of these three because Ammon, Moab, and Edom, or Mount Seir, were all related to Abraham and the family of Israel. They're your family. Ask for food and water. They did. They were refused. They were not treated well. God said, leave them alone and keep on moving. So now they turn against Israel and want to destroy it. So he's building his case before God. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There's a key phrase. Our eyes are upon you. New Testament, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. So he declared a fast. And then before the nation and before God, he prayed. And now we see in verse 14 the Lord's answer. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. He's the resident prophet. Verse 15, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Underline it, star it, highlight it, put arrows on it. The battle is not yours, but God's. I don't care what you're going through, financial, relational, physical, emotional, spiritual. When you've got a battle, you get God into it. He's already invited God into it. And when you invite God into it, he's there with you. And he says, the battle is not yours, it's mine. Handle it on your own, and you're on your own. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now that he's committed it to God, and God says, I'm with you, God's going to tell you how the battle's going to be won. You don't try to handle the battle on your own. Don't get all your heads of battled in there to try to get some kind of a game plan. We say, God, take care of it, and then we start to think about this in our own minds and try to create our own reasoning and strategy. Don't do that. If you're going to go to God and you're going to ask for his help, then be quiet and listen to what he says is the strategy. You will not need to fight in this battle, verse 17. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. It's not your battle, it's mine. Just stand still. Watch what I'm going to do. I'll take care of it. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So now God has spoken, Jehoshaphat receives it. He trusts in God. Faith receives what God promises and trusts in God. Verse 19, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Notice the praise. First the fast, then the prayer, then the answer to the prayer, then the praise. That's the pattern. So they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. So there's the king telling them to believe in or have faith in God. And when he had consulted with the people, notice this, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So here's the game plan. The chief commanding officer, the king says, let's get out there, singers, in front of the army, and here's what you're going to say, and this is the most familiar phrase in all of the Old Testament, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That's the strategy. He didn't talk about the foot soldiers, any soldiers on horseback, didn't talk about those shooting arrows, throwing spears. Where are the singers? The other soldiers are there. They're fully equipped. We want the singers in the front. That's the time when you're thinking, gee, I wish I'd chosen something else besides praise and worship. I wish I weren't a song leader. But he says, get out there in front of the army. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. What does Judah mean? What's the translation of Judah? Praise. When they set up the camps around the sanctuary in the wilderness in Moses' time, where was Judah positioned among the other tribes? To the east, facing the coming of the Lord, the rising of the sun, the first to move out when they moved. Judah, praise, goes out first. Think about that. When you've got a problem, praise goes out first. Verse 23. The people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the enemy just destroyed itself. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. So by the time Israel huffs and puffs and comes up and surveys the situation, the battle is already over. But they had been part of the battle, hadn't they? They weren't just sitting around doing nothing. They had fasted, they had prayed, they had listened to God, they had praised God, they got their praise position going, and the praise is going up to God, and that's what released the power of God to destroy the enemy. They weren't just praying and doing nothing, and that's important. They were doing plenty. They did what God wanted them to do. They prayed, they believed, and then they praised. And if you don't do that, you're not going to get the victory, is what he's saying here. So they came, verse 24, the battle was already done. Verse 25, Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil. They had so much they couldn't get it all. The precious jewelry, all of that, they couldn't. It took them 3 days to gather all of the spoil. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, and they blessed the Lord there, and blessed the name of that place, the valley of Beraka, until this day. It means the valley of blessing. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem. Not one was destroyed. And Jehoshaphat was right there in front of them. He was a true leader. It wasn't like King David staying back when the springtime came and his nephew Joab led the enemies out. I think it was against the Moabites. And he was fooling around with his next door neighbor. Jehoshaphat's right out there in the battle. And a true leader is right there in the battle. They went back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments, harps, trumpets to the house of the Lord. Nothing here about arrows and nothing about swords, nothing about spears. Oh, they were there, but the focus was on the praise. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. All because he followed what God did. He did well in chapter 17, being obedient, getting God's word out. Messed up in chapter 18 by getting aligned with Ahab and his family. Got rebuked, repented of it. Had this stunning victory. Fasting, praying, listening, and then obeying and praising. Now, but Jehoshaphat, verse 31, was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. Excuse me, he walked in the ways of his father Asa, didn't turn from it. Yet the high places were not taken away, those places of pagan worship. And then he, verse 35, he allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. So he's back again with the house of Ahab. Ahab's dead, but here's Ahaziah, king of Israel, and he's aligning himself with him. And he helps work with them to get some ships to go to Tarshish. They want to sail the Mediterranean, probably down by the by Spain. And they're getting ready to do merchandise and aligning themselves with that evil house of Israel. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Meresh, prophesied against Jehoshaphat. Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked and they were not able to go to Tarshish. So, just like our lives. Chapter 17, we obey. Chapter 18, we disobey, but God bails us out and we repent. Chapter 19, great, we start to make progress with victory. Chapter 20, great victory. End of chapter 20, we're right back in doing evil again. And then our works are destroyed. It's called life, isn't it? Just got to keep on going with the Lord. Chapter 21. We're going to see some evil kings who follow. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers. And he's now going to set up Joram, verse 4, who is going to be the king after him. And Joram is going to strengthen all his... he's going to strengthen himself and kill all his brothers. He doesn't want any competition. The father had taken care of the brothers and given them plenty of riches so they wouldn't bother Joram, but Joram's going to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to reign, and he's going to kill everybody. And then he walked, verse 6, in the ways of the house of Israel, meaning to the north, and he had the daughter of Ahab as wife. He marries Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Jezebel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what happens when you do evil? Your world falls apart, doesn't it? Verse 8, Edom revolted against Judah, and Joram went out with his officers and the chariots with him. He rose by night, attacked the Edomites. They surrounded him, and they've been in revolt ever since. Verse 11, he made the high places places of worship. And the letter now comes from Elijah. Remember Elijah the prophet? Elijah writes a letter to him. And in that letter, verse 12, the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, you've walked in the wickedness of Israel, played the harlot. You've killed your brothers, those of your own household. Verse 14, the Lord's going to strike you, your people, with serious affliction, your children, your wives, your possessions. You'll become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. When you do evil, you can expect problems. So the Lord stirred up against Joram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians. Remember, they were obedient under Jehoshaphat. Now they're getting rebellious. They came up to Judah. They invaded. They carried away all the that they could find in the king's house, the sons, the wives. Not a son was left to him except Jehoahaz. He took all the family. Verse 18, now he struck this Joram with a disease in his intestines. And those intestines came out a little bit every day for 2 years. And he died in severe pain. That's an understatement. And chapter 22, they made the youngest son, Ahaziah, king in his place. And he walked, verse 3, in the ways of Ahab. Notice the wickedness there. Our title is Godly and Ungodly. We're in the ungodly portion now. Verse 4, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. Followed the advice of those who were evil. And this is how it is when we introduce evil into our families, and they introduce that by intermarriage. That's why God says we should not marry unbelievers. We should not be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And they finally sought him. He went up to align himself also with Israel, and they ended up killing him. Verse 9, they searched for Ahaziah. They caught him. He was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, and Jehu was commissioned by God to destroy the house of Ahab, and that included this guy, and he was killed as well. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. And now, verse 10, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. And so what did she do? She wanted to be the head. Remember, this is the throne of David. She's not on the line of David. But what does she do after her son is dead? She arises. She destroys all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She makes sure that there's not a child left who can take that throne and continue the promise. The promise that God gave to David, that you will have someone on the throne of God if you'll obey me, and the greater son will come and the throne will be yours forever, meaning through Jesus Christ. So there has to be a descendant of David on the throne continually until the Lord Jesus. Now it looks as though the last one, Ahaziah, has been killed. And if there is no one to survive, and Athaliah does her best to make sure no one survives, the promise to David is broken. Not only will there not be a succession of a king of Judah, but there will be no Messiah, no Lord Jesus Christ, no King of Israel and Savior of the world. Now the devil has done a beautiful job. He has gotten it down to the point where the kingdom of God is hanging by a thread. We've got to find an heir. Athaliah has searched high and low to make sure there is no heir. She's being motivated by the worship of Baal, by Satan himself. And so she has destroyed the whole household. And if this succeeds, now there's no Messiah, no King of Israel. The line is broken. But, verse 11, Jehoshabeath, or Jehoshabah, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in the bedroom. And so here she finds her nephew, who was only 1 year old, somehow hidden from the wicked Athaliah. Either she couldn't find him or didn't know that he existed. She wouldn't have thought of looking in the temple because she spent all her time at the temple of Baal. But this wonderful Jehoshabeah finds her nephew and puts him in a room in the temple with a nurse. Her husband is Jehoiada, the high priest. They love God. They protect this little fellow. Jehoshabeah, or Jehoshabeah, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, was the sister of Ahaziah. She hid the son of Ahaziah. He was not killed, and so the promise of God is still alive. And I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, and you're going to want to meet some fine women, I want to say hi to Mary, and I want to say hi to Ruth, and I want to say hi to Esther. But I want to make sure I spend time and see, where's Jehoshabeah? I'm not sure if her line's going to be that long to see her, but she is the one who preserved the line of the King of David, whereupon Jesus Christ could come through Mary. If it hadn't been for Jehoshabeah, we'd have no Savior at all. Chapter 23, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He made a covenant with the captains of the hundreds. And now he is going to bring this young king out. The king is only 7 years of age. He protects him. He has a guard around him constantly. And he's in the temple. Athaliah does not know about him. And he gets, chapter 23 talks about the preparation to get all of the bodyguard around him. And verse 11, they brought out the king's son, they put the crown on him, gave him the testimony or the law, made him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." And so the line of King David is preserved. The line eventuating in Jesus Christ is still intact. When Athaliah, verse 12, heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple. She looked, and there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. She cried, "Treason, treason." And Jehoiada, verse 14, says, "Kill her." Seized her, and they killed her, verse 15. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal, tore it down, broke it in pieces. And now Jehoiada, verse 18, appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests to make sure that God's house was built up. He was a very godly man, a very powerful man. And while he was alive, he was kind of the godfather of this young man, Jehoiada, and Jehoiada did what was right. We're going to see that, unfortunately, Jehoiada did not have God's sense of righteousness within his own heart. He was being propped up by the priest. Good question. Is my walk with the Lord because of somebody who's propping me up? A parent, a spouse, somebody else? And if my faith and my walk is being propped up by someone else, what will happen to me and my walk when the prop is removed? We need to think about that. Verse 21, the people of the land rejoiced, the city was quiet. Chapter 24, our last chapter, goes quickly. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. And verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his foster father, Jehoiada the priest. Took two wives, etc., helped to build the temple up, and he was doing very well. Verse 8, he was having a chest set aside to take care of temple repairs. He did very honorably there. But verse 15, his prop is about to die. Jehoiada grew old, was full of days, and he died. He was actually older than Moses when he died. He was 130 years old when he died. They buried him in the city of David, and they treated him like a king in his death. Now that the prop is gone, you'll see that Jehoiada does not really know and love the Lord. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehoiada's son, the prophet Zechariah, verse 20. And Zechariah goes in and he confronts the king. "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper?" Notice that. "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that not you do not, you cannot?" When you transgress the laws of the Lord, you not only do not, you cannot prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. That's why. He has forsaken you and you can't prosper. So they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Nobody had ever been killed right in the temple. And this Joash has Jehoiada's son killed because of that prophecy. And here is a young fellow that he grew up with, his foster father's son. He was like a brother to him, and he had him killed. That shows you how wicked he was. So verse 23, here it goes. The army of Syria came up against him. They came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the leaders of the people. And the army of the Assyrians came with a small company, and the Lord delivered a very great army of Israel into the very small army of Syria's hands. And so we find here that they were about to go after him. Let's see, verse 23. They had withdrawn from him. They severely wounded him. in battle, and his own servants killed him. He was that wicked. And then these are the ones who conspired against him. Verse 26, there was Zabad and also Jehozabad. We're going to see next week that his son's going to take care of them. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him, the repairing of the house of God, they're written in the annals of the books of the kings, that Amaziah his son reigned in his place. So we see an interesting mix of godly men like Jehoshaphat and ungodly men like Joram and his son. And then we find Joash is looking good while the king is with him, propped up. I think for us, we need to realize we have to be consistently good. Principles here in chapters 17 to 19, accept God's chastisements and be diligent to serve him. That's what Jehoshaphat did. He did wrong. He was chastised, and then he was diligent to serve God. Chapter 20, in that wonderful victory over the three nations through the praising, trust and praise always brings the victory. Chapters 21 and 22, the wicked kings, ultimately disobedience will always bring cursing. And then finally with Joash, are we godly on our own or because of those influencing us? Is somebody propping me up or am I having a walk on my own? Mother, Dad, and I started this ministry and served together for the better part of 30 years. Dad then went home to the Lord and then Mother. What would happen to me and my leadership when my mother and my father died? Would I continue on or would I go out and start doing something else? You can ask the same question in your life as well. Is my walk with God independent of those who are propping me up? If somebody's propping me up, then I need to find my own walk with God. Am I propping somebody else up? Now, if you have young kids, that's understandable. But if it's adults and you're trying to prop them up, we need to pray that they can be unpropped and have their own dependency upon the Lord, not upon us. So godly and ungodly. There are those who are godly in Christ. There are those who are ungodly because they're not in Christ. And then there is the nature within me and you. If we know Christ, we're godly in him, but we have that old ungodly nature as well. And so we need to do what we see here today. Fast, pray, listen to God, praise him, get the word into us, get the word out among others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this study, this rich study of godly and ungodly. And we ask you to help us to remember that the principles are very simple. Be godly and you'll be blessed. Be ungodly and you'll be cursed. Help us, Lord, to come to you, to fast. Maybe we'll fast food. Perhaps we'll fast sinful pleasures, selfishness, whatever. Help us to put you first and to deprive ourselves of that which is keeping us from you. Help us to pray earnestly in the name of Jesus. Help us to hear you, and then to obey you, and then to praise you. Help us to go out in the battle, realizing the battle is yours, not ours. And Lord, we may have our own resources, our own spears and swords. We've got our bank accounts, we've got people with us, we've got our physical health, but we're going to put praise out there first. We're going to put praise out there and say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. We're going to trust you, Lord, to bring forth victory every single time in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen.